children in Sunday school later on. Thank you for each one that is here, and pray that you would bless and guide us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And as you do, could you turn the page to number 2? Come thou fount of every blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Fields mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. He has taught me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how debtor, let thy goodness like a fetter bind our wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. God, I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above.
I'm going to read an update from Kirk and Patty Durston from June, and this is at the end of June, but it fills us in on some of their plans of what they've been doing and what they will be doing in the near future. So from Kirk and Patty. Yesterday evening, we received a text message from an international graduate student. She asked, can I come over? I need to be someplace safe. And of course, we said yes. This student has become a good friend of Patty and I and was in great distress. Over the next few hours, she asked us hard questions about God and suffering. We did the best we could, but the emotional problem of suffering is by far the most difficult, and she has seen a great deal of it. We explained why she needs spiritual rebirth through Jesus Christ and mentioned Christ's invitation, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. She is not yet ready to receive Christ, but God is drawing her to himself. Please pray for this student. One of the ministries Kirk is starting is producing some podcasts, which are audio recordings online that are usually 15 to 20 minutes long and extremely popular with people under the age of 25 or 30. The next step is to find someone who can ask questions in an enjoyable, lively interview-style approach. Pray that God provides an excellent talk show host type of person for his podcasts. Over the past 6 weeks, he's had 9 speaking engagements that went very well. And then coming up on July 7th, he'll be speaking in his church in Elmira on the goodness of God. So they appreciate prayers for that. And there's some family news with a new grandson that they are enjoying, but you can read this on the back bulletin board later on. I also want to read a note from Dan and Michelle Tulloch and family. To our friends at IBC, thank you for your kind words, prayers, cards, flowers, phone calls, and meals. Your encouragement helped ease our sorrow. and our prayers continue to be with Michelle and her family. Next, I'm going to ask you to turn to number 58. This is My Father's World.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declares their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's.
Now we have some announcements.
Once again, it's summer, so there aren't a lot of announcements, but the two that we have are important. And the first one is, don't forget the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday morning at 10:30 here at the chapel. And the other is that we welcome everybody to join us for a picnic in honor of the upcoming marriage of Joe and Joni.
And I would also like to mention there's quite a few of our group that are down at Camp Oshpakoon this week for sports camp, and so you can keep them in your prayers. Some of them have already gone down to get things started, and a few more will be leaving shortly. I'll ask you to turn to number 60, just over a couple pages. Morning has broken. Morning has broken like the first morning. Blackbird has spoken like the first bird. Praise for the singing, praise for the morning, praise for them springing fresh from the word. Sweet the rain's fruitful, sunlit from heaven, like the
of the wet garden, sprung in completeness where his feet pass. Mine is the sunlight, mine is the morning, born of the one light, Eden we play. Praise with thee. Creation of the new day.
Well, in there it praises for the wetness and then prays for the sunlight. We've had a lot of wetness this spring, and we can hopefully look forward to more sunlight to dry things up and get those crops and gardens growing well. But it is wondrous nonetheless, which leads us to our next number, 65, The Wonder of It All. And I'll ask if you could stand as we sing.
There's the wonder of sunset at evening, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all,
thank you for your singing, and I'll ask the birthdays. Sorry, I forgot about birthdays. Who's had a birthday this past week and would like to come up? All right, well, we will have the kids make their way downstairs for Sunday school.
Oh, yours, Ryan.
Pardon? Oh, I was so close to getting away with it. All right, you can sing.
Thank you. Well, we just want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here this Sunday morning. It's good to see a lot of the newer faces, people who come usually in the summertime. Noticed you waited till almost July to come because it took that long for summer to come this year, didn't it? But it's here now and we're enjoying it. We're going to be continuing with part two today of our study about Joab, a study in ambiguity. Last week, Brian mentioned a kind of an interesting thing that each of us, the three speakers here, we're all speaking on topics related to the Old Testament. Now, that wasn't by design. We didn't consult with each other first. We picked the topics we wanted, and it just happened to work out that way, which suggests to me that the Lord must have been moving us all in the same direction. Last week, Brian mentioned several reasons why it's good to study the Old Testament, and I'd like to just read a few more, if you could just bring that up on the screen. These are quotes from Terry Noble, a Christian writer, and he gives three reasons as well. He says, for Christians, the Old Testament sets the cosmic and temporal context for the New Testament. It is the part one of a two-part epic. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament would be adrift, cut off from its life-giving roots. So basically he's saying the Old Testament is the foundation of the New. And I would suggest further that although you can certainly understand the New without ever reading the Old, your understanding will be nowhere near as rich or as deep until after you've read the Old. On the eternal plane, that is the infinite and forever, the Old Testament is nothing less than a formal introduction to God Himself. You find out who He is, what His expectations are, and a whole slew of other things. On the temporal plane, that is the here and now, the Old Testament is essential for anyone seeking to understand the human condition and humankind. So in understanding the human condition, that really means understanding our sin nature, how we got it, how it manifests itself, and also quite often how ambiguous it can be, which is part of the reason why my heading for my topic is Joab, a study in ambiguity. Now, I'll just do a very brief review of what I covered in part one, just to set the stage for where we're going. I started out with the idea that we shouldn't be too quick to jump to conclusions about people based on first impressions. And that's because very often a first impression won't give us the whole story. I gave you a couple of examples. I talked about a woman that I had met, and then we talked about Joab as a biblical example. And I stated that most people, if they know anything about Joab, they at least know that he killed a few people that got his boss, King David, very angry. But if that's all you knew about Joab, you might conclude that he was just an absolutely terrible man. Well, the truth is a little more complex than that. Yes, there were times when he was terrible. He acted badly. But we also saw that the truth about what he's really like can be more ambiguous, because we looked at a case, one of the cases where he had killed somebody, a man named Abner, who was the commander of the opposing army that he'd been fighting with for a few years, and we saw that part of the reason why he did it was because of a crucial mistake that David made. And that mistake that David made was in excluding Joab from his peace negotiations with Abner. He went and concluded a deal with him without bringing Joab into it. And in doing so, we showed that he didn't show respect for Joab's feelings, Abner had killed his brother, nor for Joab's position. Joab was the commander of their army, and normal protocol in negotiations is you bring equals together as part of the negotiations. David, whether deliberately or accidentally, we don't know for sure, he didn't do that. So although what Joab did was a truly bad thing, it was made considerably more likely by David's mistake. And then we concluded with the idea that the decisions that leaders make usually has a big impact on the decisions that their followers make. You can't escape that truth. So this week, we're going to start out looking at three things that Joab did that were actually pretty good. So we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 10. You'll need nimble fingers this morning because we're going to be doing a number of readings in different parts of 2 Samuel. And here in we're going to read in verse 12. And the setting is that Joab is about to fight a battle against the Syrians and the Ammonites. And here he's encouraging his soldiers. And he says to them, "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." This gives evidence that Joab might have been a true man of faith with respect to his relationship with God. Because you can see that he has a respect not only for God, but for his sovereignty. He's acknowledging that the results in their battle really rest in the hands of the Lord. And I can't tell you for sure how much of a man of faith he was, because the scripture doesn't tell us. But at least this is a positive. He's willing to bring the Lord into the equation, even in a very public way. Now turn to chapter 12 and verse 26. And here, Joab is in a war, and it tells us that he fought against Rabbah of the city of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply." So what that means is if you take a city's water supply, victory is pretty much assured. And he says, "Therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." Now this is kind of interesting. A lot of people have a picture of Joab being a rather arrogant guy, and yet here he is, he's about to take a city, and he calls David and he says, no, you come and you fight, you be involved in the last battle so that you get the credit and not me. Seems kind of strange, but what this indicates is a certain level of humility and also loyalty on his part. Now, having said that, I must mention that not all commentators put that spin on this. There are some commentators who say that he was only doing this just to get in good with David, which illustrates my point about ambiguity. You know, different people can look at Joab's actions and come to very different conclusions. I'd like you now to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to look at a third time when Joab did a good thing. And it says, verse 1, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" What's going on here is that Joab recognizes that having a census of the people in itself is not wrong, but he also knows that there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. We might think a census, well, what's the big deal? Well, God gave instructions in Exodus 30 as to how a census was supposed to be done. And one of the crucial parts of that was when you counted the people, you had to take a half shekel payment from every male from 20 years old and older. And that had to be paid into the treasury for the Lord. It was used for the priesthood and for the tabernacle. These were instructions given to Moses. And it was an important reason given why this money had to be taken. It says it was a ransom so that the Lord wouldn't impose a plague on the people after the census was taken. Now, I'm not going to get into the reasons why and all of that. That's a little complex and beyond what I'm talking about today. But the point I want to make here is that when David planned to do this census that Joab was rebuking him about, he didn't plan to take that ransom. He wasn't going to collect the money. And the reason we know that is because after David took the census, God imposed a plague on the Israelites. Joab seemed to know that David had no intention to do that. Now, what about what's a right motive for taking a census? Well, God ordered two censuses back in Exodus 30 for the Israelites, and both of them were before the Israelites were going to be going into the promised land. And the purpose of those censuses at that time were practical. One is, you're going in to take over the promised land, you kind of need to know how many soldiers you can muster up to do what needs to be done there. But the other, perhaps even more important reason, was that when they went into the land, the Israelites were going to inherit the land. It was going to be divided among different families in different tribes. Well, you needed to know how many families you had and how many people in each family to know how to divide up the land. And so there are very practical reasons for this. Now, what would be a wrong motive for calling a census? Well, for an Israelite king, a wrong motive would be pride. It'd be the idea of, I'm going to count to see how many guys I have in my army, and you know, I'm going to realize how strong I really am. And for an Israelite, that would be wrong because you're supposed to be depending totally on the Lord for your victory in battle. And that's because God had promised Moses, he said, when you fight your battles, if you're obedient to me, you're going to win every time. So it wouldn't matter, shouldn't matter to an Israelite king how many soldiers you had. As long as you were obeying the Lord, you would win. Joab, with the language he was using in there, seems to indicate that that was what he was thinking David was doing it for, that it was the wrong reason. So in these three things, we get an idea of Joab demonstrating good qualities: a respect for God and his sovereignty, a loyalty to David and a desire to enhance David's reputation, not just his own, and also some spiritual perception and wisdom. Now, Joab being Joab, we know that he was involved in some bad stuff too. And during that time period, he was involved in a plan that David put together to cover up a sin that David had committed. You've probably all heard of the sin he had with Bathsheba. Basically, what David did was he had a one-night stand with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant. So then he decided, well, I can cover this up. I'm going to get her husband, who was a soldier fighting a battle at the front. I'm going to call him back and tell him to go home, and he'll sleep with his wife. And then when the pregnancy becomes more obvious, it'll look like it was him. So he does that. He calls Uriah back. Well, Uriah comes back, but Uriah is a more dedicated soldier than David ever figured. Uriah won't go home to be with his wife. And his reasoning was, he says, my fellow soldiers are fighting at the front. Like, what am I doing here? I should be there with them. So he doesn't go. So now David's got a real dilemma here. What's he going to do? Well, what he does, basically, is he puts a hit out on Uriah. He gives Uriah a letter and says, take this back to Joab at the front. Now, Uriah doesn't know what's in the letter. He's not allowed to open it. He gives it to Joab, and it's instructions to make sure that Uriah gets killed in battle. To his discredit, Joab goes along with the plan. But remember, it was a plan that came about because of a decision made by David. I sometimes wonder, what would David have done if Joab had said no? Now, what if he'd said, no, he's a good soldier, and this just isn't the right way to treat him? Well, we'll never know, because that's not how it happened. But of course, the Lord saw everything that happened, and he confronts David with his sin. And David, to his credit, does repent, and so God mercifully allows him to live. He doesn't have him executed as the law would have demanded. But he did tell him, he says, there's going to be some punishments for you. And one of those punishments was, he said, I'm going to raise up opposition to you someday within your own family. That was going to happen a few years down the road. And Joab is going to have a central role in all of that. So that begins to happen in 2 Samuel 13, and I'll basically tell you the story. By that time, most of David's children are pretty well grown up. and his oldest son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, Tamar. Now, Tamar is a full sister of Absalom, who is David's third son. There was a son in between there who was probably dead because you never hear about him again. So, this rape, of course, was wrong on many different levels. It was wrong, again, because of the force involved. And because of that, Amnon should have died. He should have been executed. It was also wrong for another reason. And that's because of what it tells us in Leviticus. Whether there was consent or not, this kind of relationship should never have happened. And that's because Leviticus 18 tells us, it gives us a list of the people who are not supposed to have sexual relations with each other. In other words, not supposed to get married. Sisters and half-sisters are included on this list. So what Amnon did was double wrong. And let's make it clear, the law demanded that he be killed for it. That's what David should have had done. Well, let's see what David actually did. 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, it says, "But when David heard of all these things, he was very angry." And that's it. David didn't actually do anything about it. He abdicated his responsibility to do what the law demanded here. And why did he do that? Probably because it was family. I mean, I'm sure that had anyone else raped his daughter, they'd have been executed in a moment. But because it was his oldest son, he didn't do it. Now, what impact did that have on Absalom, the full brother of Tamar? We see, if you were to read earlier, you'd see that it had a terrible impact on Tamar. Well, what did Absalom do? In the next verse, verse 22, it says, "Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." You just know that bad stuff is going to happen here. And in fact, it did. Absalom kept quiet for a while, but 2 years later, he plotted and carried out the murder of his older brother Amnon. He basically executed him. Now, I call it murder because even though Amnon deserved to die for what he did to his half-sister, Absalom wasn't the one who had the authority to do it. His dad did, King David did, and David could have delegated it to someone else, but he didn't. So what Absalom did here was take matters into his own hands illegally. And he knew it because he fled immediately. He took off. And he's gone for, 3 years? But we see at the end of this chapter, if you look here at the end of chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, it says, "Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years." But look at David's response. "King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." Because of what's gone on here, David finds himself in a real quandary. He no doubt knows that Absalom should be executed for what he did, but he also knows that he himself is kind of compromised in doing that, because he may feel that he doesn't have the moral authority to do it. Remember, he himself had sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. And this was probably fairly well known, at least among a number of people. On the other hand, too, David may have wanted to pardon Absalom. It tells us he was comforted here because he got over the death of his older son Amnon. So he might have wanted to pardon him. But again, he might not have felt that he had the moral authority to do that. So he's just kind of trying to figure, what should I do here? Verse 1 of the next chapter, we see that Joab picks up on this. It says, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom." So Joab recognizes the mental anguish and conflict that David's going through, so he decides to help out by putting together a plan to bring a reconciliation between David and Absalom. And what he does in this plan is he recruits this woman to go to David and tell David a story that's analogous to David's own situation. It involves having two sons and one of them killed the other and so on. People want to execute him and so on. And what Joab's trying to do here is to get David to give the woman advice that contradicts what he himself is doing. Joab seems to know his uncle David pretty well here, doesn't he? And we know that because David does exactly what Joab figured he'd do. David gave the woman advice, and then she catches him in the contradiction. David then recognizes Joab must be behind this. This sounds like him. And sure enough, he's right. And the end result of this is in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. It says, the king said to Joab, "All right, I've granted this thing. Therefore, go bring back the young man Absalom." Then look at Joab's response. Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." A reconciliation is about to happen. It really looks like Joab is genuinely thrilled to see this happen. I mean, it seems like he's demonstrating genuine emotions there. But I have to tell you that, again, not every commentator puts that interpretation on this. William MacDonald, well known to just about all of us, his interpretation of that is that Joab has done all of this to get in good with David, the current king, and to get in good with Absalom, the man he figures is going to be king next. Could be, who knows? We just don't know. But again, you've got that thing where whatever Joab does, different people understand it in different ways. So let's see what happens with the reconciliation. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel 14. And the king said, "Let him," that's Absalom, "return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. This is kind of a surprise. David led Joab to believe that, okay, let's do this reconciliation thing, and yet when the time came to do it, he changed his mind. He basically sabotages the reconciliation. Now, in doing this, he's sowing the seeds for some disaster here. Look at verse 28. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So Absalom's basically in limbo here. And you can well imagine what he must have been thinking. You know, dad calls me back, and it looks like I'm going to get pardoned, and now I'm in limbo here. I can't do anything. Like, remember, he's a prince, so he would have jobs. He'd be working in an official capacity normally. But he's kind of in isolation here, not able to do anything. He doesn't know whether he's going to be pardoned or executed. So you can imagine the frustration and the anger starting to build. And so in verse 29, Absalom, you know, his patience is stretched. He sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Again, another surprising thing. I would imagine that if Joab brought those two together in order to have influence with them, you know, getting good with both David and Absalom, then why would he turn Absalom down here? A little bit confusing. Again, ambiguous, hard to interpret what was going on in his mind. So finally, Absalom, his patience is done, and he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And I'm sure he would have done it not in a quiet voice. And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" Burning a person's field like this, burning it down in an agricultural society, was a pretty big deal. I mean, think about it for a minute. Your field was a part of your livelihood. So burning that would be, you know, endangering the other person's livelihood. I mean, it'd be a lot like somebody trying to get the attention of Dan and Jason and not getting that attention and burning down Island Enterprise. I mean, yeah, you'll gain their attention, but you'll gain a couple enemies as well. And Jason, I know, has guns, and Dan probably does too. Not a wise thing to do. In Absalom's case, it wasn't very wise either, because he had obviously forgotten that it's not a good idea to make an enemy of Joab. Joab had killed Abner because he considered Abner to be his enemy as well. But anyways, he did it, and so verse 33, we get the final meeting. Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So it looks at this point like they've got a reconciliation. The king has pardoned him. But the problem is, it was likely too little, too late. Absalom at this point in time has become a bitter man. And he's bitter against his own father. He likely blames David for everything that has happened from the time Amnon raped his sister. He's probably figuring, you know, David didn't execute Amnon like he had to, so I had to do something, so I did it. But that got me into trouble. I had to leave. Then my dad leads me to believe that I'm going to be forgiven, and he hangs me out to dry for 2 years. So by this time, he's probably thoroughly frustrated with him. And in fact, subsequent events prove that that's absolutely true, because what he then begins to do is to plot treason against King David. And it ultimately leads to him declaring himself as king and David having to leave. He has to flee with his loyal followers. So you got the nation plunged into a civil war because of this. Now, you know that in a civil war, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be battles. And there's a battle coming where you're going to see that Joab is going to take action that's a direct result of a decision that David makes. Now, consider this for a moment, the things we've looked at here so far. David probably, as the law demanded, should have had Absalom executed for murdering his brother Amnon, even though Amnon deserved to die, but David should have taken care of that. David didn't do it. So, okay, that's water under the bridge. But now Absalom has become a traitor against the kingdom and against him. He absolutely should die now. I mean, there's absolutely no question. Anybody else, had they committed treason against David, David would have had them killed in a moment if he could get a hold of them. He had done that on a couple of occasions to people who had done far less than this. So let's look and see what David's planning to do to Absalom. Turn to chapter 18, 2 Samuel chapter 18, and verse 5. There's a pending battle now between David's forces, run by Joab, and Absalom's forces. It says, "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai," that's one of Joab's brothers, "and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom." This is kind of incredible. Again, you have a situation where David seems to be unwilling to do what needs to be done. What he's telling his commanders here is that, you know, if you catch Absalom, you know, he doesn't die in the battle. If you catch him, don't kill him. And it appears as if his plan is to let Absalom live. Absalom the traitor. Again, nothing that he wouldn't consider doing such a thing if it had been anybody else other than family. Well, Joab recognizes this. Joab's a little more of a practical person. And so I suspect right from the very beginning, he plans not to obey David's commandment. And in fact, when the battle is engaged, Joab's side wins, and Absalom flees. And as many of you know in the story, when Absalom flees, he ends up getting his head caught up in a tree, and they find him there. He's helpless, hanging there. The soldiers who first find him refuse to kill Absalom because the king had said not to. But then in verse 14, Joab comes on the scene, and he said, "I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. This is pretty brutal, but I think what Joab was figuring is that this is something that needs to be done for the nation's welfare. This is for the sake of the country. And David's not doing it, so I'm going to do it. What I suspect Joab knew that David may either didn't know or wouldn't acknowledge was that Absalom wasn't going to change. Had David spared him alive, kept him alive, he would have been a constant threat to both him and to the kingdom. And that's because he basically burned all his bridges behind him. He was totally bitter against his father. He proved that when, earlier than this, when after David had to leave, Absalom actually had relations with every one of David's concubines. In those days, that was one of the worst slaps in the face that you could do, both to the concubines and to the king whose concubines they were. It was basically saying, I have no respect for you at all. You don't deserve this job. I'm the guy who deserves it. He had done that, and it was done deliberately so that he would burn his bridges with David. So Joab, knowing all of this, knew that there is no good reason to keep Absalom alive. So he took care of business. Now, was David thankful for him doing what he himself couldn't do? Well, look at the last verse there of chapter 18. Then the king, when he found out, was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. In the original language here, you'd definitely get a picture of a man who was devastated, absolutely devastated by the death of his son. And it was probably the cumulative effect of all the other things that had happened before that. His sorrow was so bad that look what happens in the next four verses of chapter 19. Joab was told, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. David's sorrow was so great that it actually ended up shaming the very people who had won the victory for him that day. In doing what David was doing, he was actually creating a national crisis here of epic proportions. Because you see, it all depends on how the people are going to interpret this. They were feeling ashamed by this. It was quite likely that they might start to conclude that David is not a guy whose judgment we can have confidence in. You know, he's not making good decisions here. And now he's making us look bad, and we're the ones who laid our lives on the line for him in battle. So they might say to themselves, you know, the nation needs somebody who can unite the nation, get us back, because we just went through another civil war. We need a strong leader to make the right decisions. Maybe David's not the guy. Maybe we should look elsewhere for another king. Maybe we should go to a completely different family line and find another king. Well, for reasons that I'm going to explain in just a few minutes, that cannot happen. That can absolutely not happen. But, you know, this is what David, this is the risk here. Now, Joab hears about it, and he recognizes that it's a crisis. So rather than exploiting the situation and making himself king, here's what he says to David. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. Now remember, this is a subject speaking to his king. You've disgraced them all. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Whew, that's pretty strong language. You know, some kings would have had a subject's head lopped off right then and there for talking like that. And then he goes even further. He says, now therefore, arise, and here it says, go out and speak comfort to your servants. He's basically saying, get up and get out there and start talking to your people. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Joab perceived that the people might end up replacing him as king. And in those days, new kings didn't allow old kings to survive. So this would have cost David not only his kingdom, but probably his life, if he didn't get out there and salvage the situation. So again, you have a situation where Joab is stepping up to the plate. And here he's doing it in an attempt to salvage David's reputation and basically to save and unite the kingdom. Now let me ask you a question. Is that the action of a totally bad person? Some might say yes. I would say no. I would say it was the action of a flawed person who sometimes does good things and sometimes does bad things. And Joab certainly gave a lot of evidence of both of those. What I'm going to say to you now might sound a little radical, though. I'm going to suggest to you that what Joab did here in talking to David and even taking care of the Absalom situation, but especially in that conversation he had with David, I'm going to suggest to you it was inspired by God himself. And the reason is this. Remember, after David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, God told him that he would raise up opposition to him from within his own family as punishment for that. All of these events, starting from Amnon to now, were part of that punishment. It was a fulfillment of what God said was going to happen and what David deserved. But God never intended that the punishment would extend to the point where David would actually lose the kingdom for good and that it would be transferred to a completely different family line. And the reason for that was because God had given David a promise years before. It's a promise that we know is called the Davidic covenant. And I'm going to read you one verse from it that summarizes what's in it. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And here, by the way, David had he wanted to build God a house. And God told him, no, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you one. And here's the conclusion of it all. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What this is a prediction from God telling David that the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, is going to come from your family line. This is a big deal. You know, it's a prediction that it encompasses far more than just David and his immediate family. This is a prediction that's going to fulfill itself throughout eternity. And David is the one, and his family is the family line, that gets that promise from God. Now, is there any way that God is going to allow a mistake on David's part to break that covenant? Of course not. So God is going to use somebody to prevent David from doing that. And who did he use? He picked big bad Joab, the flawed man. He picked him to go to David and give him a kick in the pants and tell him, stop crying away your kingdom. Go and do what's necessary and meet with the people there and salvage what little bit of your reputation you have left right now. And David, to his credit, took it. He didn't lop Joab's head off. He took it, probably hated it, probably hated Joab from that moment on for having killed his son Absalom against his orders, but he did it, and he began to do what he was supposed to have done here. So it's kind of a fascinating thing to look back at this. It's one of those cases, like I said, we know a little bit about a person and we jump to conclusions, but very often we find out that God is even behind the scenes in these things. So I just, You can just look at the bottom of your sheet, the concluding thoughts about what we've looked at here today. We started out, we've seen more examples of the principle that I stated last time, that the decisions that leaders make have a big influence on the decisions that their followers make. Every bad decision that David ever made put pressure on Joab to do something. And Joab, being the flawed person that he was, sometimes reacted badly. Sometimes he did some bad things. But every once in a while he did some good things as well. And we have to recognize that God is always working behind the scenes. God imposed a punishment on David, a necessary punishment, but God also limited the damage of that punishment. He wasn't going to allow his covenant with David to be broken by anything that David did. I mean, when God makes a promise that's unconditional, and that Davidic covenant is an unconditional promise, he's going to make it happen. The Messiah must come from David's line. And so God uses this flawed man, Joab, to make it happen. It kind of puts a different spin on our understanding of a person like Joab, doesn't it? And in part three, the last part of this, I'm going to look at how it can put a different spin on our understanding of ourselves. We often make mistakes, and sometimes we think that those mistakes completely disqualify us from being any use to God. And yet here we see a person who, I can't even be sure he was really a man of God. I mean, we don't really know. But God still used him in a marvelous way to bring about promises that he himself had made. So we should just we'll be giving some thought as to what God can do with us despite the mistakes that we make in our lives. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all parts of it. There are some parts of your word that we don't spend as much time in. We ignore them because they're hard to understand, and yet every part of your word has lessons for us, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for the lessons that we can learn. Now, as we about to depart from here and embark on our lives for the rest of this week, we just pray that you'll bless us, bless the afternoon today, this afternoon, for the shower, and we're thankful for the beautiful weather, and just pray that all will go well as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.